And he's not even required by law to do this. Not only has he listed the benefits of the Christian life, but he voluntarily gives us the side effects. He voluntarily says in his word what it's going to cost. Now, as I said, he's not required to do so, but he does so. He tells us very clearly the benefits of salvation. And we could just go all day long about that. Forgiveness, grace, eternal life, abundant life. John 10:10, Jesus said, I've come that you may have life and have it abundantly. We could go on and on and on. And so you look at the what the scripture says about the benefits of the Christian life, and you just go, wow, that's incredible. But then God's word goes on and does that other thing and says, but I want you to know that there's going to come with some cost. If you really follow me, if you have the real deal, then there are going to be some side effects. There's going to be some costs. And so he's very honest about the costs as well. And it's interesting to me today that as much that is taught about the Christian life, really, when you look at it, is only a placebo. Because it talks a great deal about the benefits of the Christian life, and many of those that are even listed by these people are not real benefits of the Christian life. They're not even a part of the Christian life. But you never hear anything about the side effects. You never hear anything about the cost of really following Jesus. And the truth of the matter is, and God is very honest about this in his word, that when you sign up for the benefits of knowing Christ and following Christ, you also sign up for the cost. It comes as a package deal. Amen?
Amen.
Now, we're in a series that's going to lead us through Christmas called The Characters of Christmas. And we had a good time last week with those people that, were at the manger that nobody ever told you about. This morning, we're going to talk about one of the people that you know about. We all know he was there. You've heard probably messages all of your life. You've been in Sunday school classes where you've studied this individual. His name is Joseph. And verse 16 of Matthew chapter 1, and you might take your Bible because our text is going to be Matthew 1, 18 through 25 this morning. We covered the first 17 verses last week. In verse 16, it identifies Joseph in the genealogy of Jesus as the husband of Mary, by whom, Mary being not Joseph, the Christ was born. Okay? So he's the husband of Mary, by whom the Christ was born. And so then we enter into a period of time in Scripture here, through verse 25, about Joseph. And I want us to look at Joseph this morning, because Joseph obviously was at the manger. And I want to tell you something, that Christmas cost Joseph. Yeah, there were some great benefits for Joseph, no doubt about it. He got to be used of God. He got to raise the Christ child. He got to be the earthly, if not the biological father, he got to be the earthly father of the Lord Jesus, preparing him in the carpentry shop, preparing him for that time when he would come out into public ministry. And so he had great benefits being used of God that way, but there were also some costs. This thing cost Joseph some stuff. And so what we want to do this morning, Derek and I, is we're going to point out the side effects of Christmas. We're going to point out some of those. That's what I'm going to do. And then we're going to address the question, and it's a question that each one of us has to face, is why would Joseph be willing to pay that price? What caused Joseph to be willing to experience the side effects of Christmas? Now, Joseph, he's the real deal. He didn't take a placebo. He got the benefits and he paid the price. And as far as we know, he paid the price willingly. So here's the real question. Have you taken the real deal or have you just taken a placebo? In other words, do you really have the real deal? Are you really in Christ? If you are, you're experiencing the benefits of that, but you also will be experiencing some side effects. And if you say, well, I don't know that I'm really experiencing side effects or really ever have any side effects from knowing Christ, well, then perhaps you might want to ask yourself the question, did you take the real medication or did you just take a placebo? So let's talk about, first of all, the cost of Christmas for Joseph. There are three things in the text that indicate some things that Joseph paid in order to be used of God, in order to be a part of this experience, in order to really be there in the real deal. You see, Joseph began where every one of us must begin. First of all, it cost Joseph his trust. Now think about that. Hang on to that thought. This cost Joseph his trust. And that's what it's going to cost everyone. If you come into Christ, if you take Christ by faith, if you really get the real deal, it's going to cost you your trust. In other words, it's going to challenge you on where you place your trust. You cannot enter into the Christian life without exercising real and genuine trust. So it's at the point of faith here that the first price gets paid. Now, if you remember Joseph's story, everything about this situation that he faced, well, I guess you could just say it stunk. It really did. It didn't make any sense to this guy any more than it would any guy here today. It was against all rationality. Because here is Joseph, this woman he loved, and her name was Mary, and they were actually betrothed. Now, betrothal meant a great deal more than just engagement. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But for right now, just think of betrothal as an engagement, okay? They're engaged to be married. They've committed themselves to each other, and they're just waiting for the final date. So for the moment, just think of it in that terms, and then I'll tell you how much more it meant here in a few moments. Now, up to this point, they have been pure in their relationships. In other words, they've not crossed the boundaries of sexual relationship. They were saving that for marriage, okay? As they should, and as was much the custom, not only from God's word, but from Jewish custom, it was absolutely required. And so they've honored God in that, and then all of a sudden, Mary walks in and she says, I'm preggers. Now, Joseph, he knows how that happens, okay? And he knows something else. He knows it's not him. So it must be some other dude. Right? You know? Some other dude. And obviously, he's upset. Who wouldn't be in this situation? But Joseph, he is also a good guy. Okay? He cares for Mary. He loves Mary. He doesn't want to destroy Mary. And in fact, by law, Joseph could have had her stoned. Okay, and we'll talk about that a little bit more a little bit later. But I mean, the penalty for this was severe in that culture. So what Joseph does, rather than have her outed that way and stoned, he just decides he's going to call off the wedding and going to send her away. And that's happened through the years. I remember a couple of times when I was a kid, you know, girls just kind of disappeared for a year or so, and they came back and had a baby. You know, and wow, how did that happen? And, you know, it's like as if nobody knew what was going on, right? Well, that's kind of what he thought he'd do. Rather than humiliate her, rather than have her, you know, be stoned to death, he said, I'm going to call the wedding off. We're going to send her away and take care of this thing. But you see, that wasn't God's plan. So God, before he can do that, comes to Joseph and he communicates to Joseph how this pregnancy took place. God, in fact, tells him, Joseph, this was an immaculate conception. By the way, the Immaculate Reception of Roger Staubach, remember that? Because he's Catholic, that's why that was, how many of you didn't figure that out? How many of you had never heard of that, okay? Well, he's Catholic, and so they, you know, he threw that great pass decades ago, and it was called the Immaculate Reception and all that kind of stuff. Well, here, this was the Immaculate Conception. There was not some other dude that was involved. So now, obviously, it's obvious from the text that Joseph understood this was God himself that was speaking. Now understand something, folks. Before the word of God was complete, God spoke to his people in many different ways. The scripture tells us, even the New Testament says, he spoke through prophets. He spoke in dreams. He spoke through angels. But in these latter days, he's spoken to us in his Son, Christ Jesus, which is Hebrews chapter 1, where it starts off. So today, he primarily speaks to us through his completed word. But in that day and time, it was not uncommon for God to communicate to his people clearly his word through the prophets. Go and tell them, thus says the Lord, through dreams and visions and angels and all that kind of stuff. Not saying he can't do that today, but it is not the primary means by which he communicates. He communicates to us now by his fulfilled, inspired, and completed word. But the point was that Joseph knew that God was speaking. That's right. This just wasn't just something he'd had for dinner the night before. And so he immediately is faced with a choice. It's the same choice that we're always faced with, and that is, am I going to believe what God has said and do what he says or not? That's the crisis of faith, is it not? Am I going to believe what God said and then act upon it? In other words, will I take God at his word or not? And if I decide not to, then well, I'm going to have to trust something. If I choose not to trust him, then I'm going to have to trust in my own human reason. I'm going to have to trust in my experience of what I know. I'm going to have to trust in the opinions of others. I'm going to put my trust somewhere. I'm either going to put my trust in him or I'm going to put it in something else. Now, here's where the real Christian life kicks in. Because the real deal says you have to place your trust in Him. It's going to cost you your trust. You maybe have been placing your trust in your own ability, your own human reason, the reputation, or whatever it is. But in order to get the real deal, you're going to have to make a shift here. You're going to have to make a decision at this cross point, and you're going to have to place your trust in Him. Now, some folks say that they're living the life of faith. They're living the Christian life, but the reality is what they're living is just a placebo. Because they go through giving lip service to God's word, but really putting their trust daily in everything but God Himself. Now, that is not the real deal. That is a placebo, and there are no side effects to a placebo, but there are no benefits either. But for Joseph, he didn't have a placebo. He had the real thing, and the very first thing it cost him is the very first thing it's going to cost anyone, and that is God says, you're going to have to put your trust in me. Take it off yourself. Take it off what you know. Take it off your ability to figure stuff out, and you're going to have to take me at my word. Now, I've already given you for the last 33 years the definition of faith. What is the definition of faith? Taking God at His word. If they take me feet first out of here, and you that have been here for a long time don't get anything else, don't learn anything else, if you learn that, that's worth getting. Faith is not some magic key by which you force God to do what He doesn't want to do, but you want Him to do. That's not what faith is. Faith is taking God at His word. None of us can even have faith unless God speaks. What are you putting your faith in if God hasn't spoken? So faith is simply taking God at His word and acting upon that. So that's what Joseph did. And that's what the real Christian life is. Now, let me give you an illustration of this. And it's just something very recent in my life. And to me, well, it's just genius. Come on. I didn't say I was genius. I said this illustration is genius. Now, you know, take a look at me. I drive with one eye, right? I do. You go, that's really scary, James. Well, it's not so scary. Because I figured out an answer. Ever since I was 16 years old, when I took driver's ed, I was taught in driver's ed, what do you do before you change lanes? You check your mirror, and then what do? You check your... Folks, I've got a real blind spot. I mean, a real blind spot. I mean, I've really come to understand what this blind spot's all about. Now, if I'm going to change lanes to the left, for 40-something years, I've been checking my blind spot. You know, you look at your mirror, you do a quick, just to see if there's a car in your blind spot. Well, for me, that's real tough these days. I got to be like the Exorcist, man. I mean, seriously, it's a full body turn for me to see that blind spot. I can't just do this because I'm still blind. So I have been doing this. Well, that's not very safe. The dude's driving down the street like this. That doesn't work, and it's quite painful sometimes because you kind of have to do it real quick. So here's what I did. I got one of those mirrors, those little mirrors that you attach to your outside mirror that you can adjust to see your blind spot. Okay? Now, here's what I did before I began using this mirror. And this is going to come clear to you. First of all, I did some external investigation. You know, I did some research out there. Finding out, well, what do people say about this? Are people using these kinds of devices, and what do they say about it? So places that sold them, I looked on the comments and all that kind of stuff, and I go, okay. This has got some benefit to it because there are people that are saying it's really been helpful to them. And then I noticed one day that my son's pickup truck, which is about 10 years younger than mine, mine's a 2006 and his is about a 2015, I think, Ford Motor Company actually built them into the side mirrors. So it's got the side mirror, and it's actually manufactured in the left corner one of these little mirrors that looks at your blind spot. And I thought, now Ford had to do a lot of research on that, and they had to conclude that this thing really works and this is really good. So that was more convincing to me, external evidence. I mean, I've checked out what people are saying. Ford Motor Company's doing it, so I thought, okay, then I really need to really check this thing out further. So beyond the external investigation, then I started doing some internal investigation. I got one of these things, and I took it home, and in my driveway, I put it where it showed it was supposed to be on your mirror. And then you know what I did? I pulled out into the street, I found a car on my block that was parked, and I pulled up next to it on that side as if to put it in my blind spot. Now, people were looking out their windows going, what is this guy doing here? And I was backing up, and I was going forward. Then a car would come behind me, and I'd have to move on. Then I'd come back. It took about 15 minutes to get it all done. But I adjusted the mirror, and I put that car where I couldn't see it in my regular mirror. But I adjusted that little mirror, and whoa, there it is. It showed up. Well, that's kind of cool. Okay. So I'm going, okay, this might be something worth doing. And then you know what I did? I went driving and played a game. That's right. I get in the middle of the lane on 20, and I got cars coming up on my right, and I got cars coming up on my left, but I'm really focusing on my left, okay? I don't really need one from my right because I can still do that. I put one there anyway because it's so much fun. But anyway, so I waited, and as a car's coming up, I see it in my mirror, and then it disappears in my mirror, and quickly I look to the little mirror to see if it shows there, and immediately there it is. Oh, this is so cool. No neck breaking, no full body dry heave, none of that kind of stuff that I have to do. And so I'm just playing this game, and I'm just driving up and down Interstate 20. People probably thought, he's casing the joint, you know? And I just kept doing that. And for days, actually, I did that. When I would drive to work, everywhere, I was just testing it. Not changing lanes, folks. I'm just testing it. Does this thing really work? And then it came the time when I had to change lanes for the first time without doing this. It's ingrained in me. I've been doing it since I was 16 years old. And so I looked, and I started, and boy, I'm telling you, when I did that, it was like, this is not natural, this feels horrible, and I just kept waiting for the crash, and it didn't come. You know what I'm talking about? So let me use this illustration and give you the three-step process of faith. First of all, you must know what God's Word says. Now, this is the investigation stage. A whole lot of people that I've heard through the years say, I don't believe the Bible. And when you ask them basic questions about the Bible, you realize they've never even studied the Bible. They don't know anything about the Bible. They've just decided they don't believe it. And that is the greatest error of life, which is called contempt prior to investigation. We do this a lot of times, but people do it with the Scripture. Oh, I don't believe the Bible. It's just a man-made book. Well, how much have you read the Bible? Oh, I've read the Bible. We'll start asking basic questions. And they can't even give you answers to basic questions. So they haven't really studied the Bible, okay? So you ask yourself the question, are there external evidences to the Bible, or to the veracity of the Scripture? And there are plenty of them. We don't have time to talk about that this morning. So then you ask yourself, okay, are there internal evidences to the veracity of Scripture? And you do the investigation. Yes, there are plenty. But here's the point. You first of all have to know what God's Word says. You can't place faith in that which you don't know. So you've got to know what God's Word says before you can act upon it to even know what to act. The second thing is you must accept what God's Word says. At some point, you have to decide this mirror is the real deal. This Word of God is the truth, okay? So you investigate, you check it out, and at some point along the line, you have to make a decision, do I accept or do I reject the external and the internal evidences? But you still are not at the point of faith. Because the point of faith then comes when you act upon what God's Word says. Now, wouldn't it be foolish for me to have gone through the internal, external investigation of these mirrors, driven up and down Interstate 20, you know, playing my little game, not changing lanes, but just checking the mirror out, and come to believe that these things work, and then never actually change lanes? Continue to do this? I mean, how stupid would that be? To do the investigation, to come to believe, yes, this works, but never use it. So I came to the time, as everyone does, as Joseph did, where I came to the time where I had to believe what these mirrors told me, and I had to actually change lanes. It was not faith until I changed lanes. It is not faith in Christ until you change lanes, until you start placing your trust in that. Are you getting this? See, this is what Joseph did. Joseph changed lanes. Why? Because he knew that this was God who was speaking to him. He accepted it as God's word, and then he stepped out and acted on God's word. He did what was contrary culturally. He did what he had originally intended to do. And why did he do it? Because he believed God's word. And so he changed lanes. And so it cost him his trust, folks. The real Christian life is going to cost you your trust. You can't live the real Christian life and still trust in your own wisdom and still trust in your own history, still trust in what you think, still trust in the opinions of others. That is not the Christian life. That's a placebo. You get the real deal, but the side effect is you got to give up your trust and place your trust in him. The second thing that Joseph did is he took a loss. To fully understand this, you must understand what betrothal was. Betrothal was more than engagement. And I'm going to talk real quick because Derek has some good stuff he wants to share with you. The Jewish custom was called kiddushin. And when a Jewish couple was betrothed, they were actually married, okay? In order to end a betrothal, there had to actually be a divorce decree. That's how serious this was. It was much more than just giving back a ring and saying, well, we're going to take it off the church calendar, you know, the wedding. No, this was actually a marriage, and they were legally bound and had to have a divorce if they broke the betrothal. And then for a full year, though, they still didn't get to live together, and they didn't get to seal the deal, if you know what I mean. Now, that makes it the dumbest custom in human history. I'm telling you. I mean, it really is. The key reason they did this is to make sure that the bride wasn't pregnant. Okay? In other words, the groom's father was going to have to pay the father of the bride a pretty good-sized dowry. And he wanted to make sure she wasn't preggers and the dad guy was just pawning his daughter off on his son. And so this was kind of that's why they couldn't live together during that betrothal time, because they wanted to make sure. And there were other reasons, but that was a very practical one. So when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, he immediately thought, there's some other dude. Okay, she's violated the betrothal. I'm being taken to the cleaners here. And that's when the word of God stepped in, and God came and said, no, there's no other dude. This is of God. So what did Joseph do? He went ahead and he married Mary. In other words, he stepped up the date for the actual ceremony when they would actually be publicly wed. Now think of Joe's options. First of all, as I said to you, he could have had her stoned because she had broken the betrothal. She had broken trust. He didn't do that. He could have told everyone, hey folks, I'm telling you, this is a miracle of God. Yeah, right, Joe. Yeah. Joe could have said, we didn't, she didn't, this is of God. And everybody would have said, Joe, now we've heard it all. Like that cop stops you and you give him an excuse for speeding. He goes, you know what, that's a good one. I'm going to let you go because I've never heard that one before. They could have said, boy, Joe, that is really good. That's creative. We give you an A for effort, but we don't buy it. He didn't do that. What did he do? Joseph took a hit. That's what Joseph did. He took the hit. When Joseph married Mary and they moved in together, he was saying to everyone, this child is mine. He was publicly admitting that he had violated the betrothal by having sex with the woman to whom he was betrothed before they were allowed to do so, by ignoring the standard. Now today, folks, sex before marriage is expected by society, right? I mean, you don't buy a pair of shoes without trying them on, do you? I've heard that one, actually. In Jewish culture of the first century, it was not only not accepted, it was big time stuff. I'm sure it happened, but it was big time stuff when you violated this standard. It was a big no-no. In fact, what Joseph would have lost, and Scripture doesn't really tell us this, but we know it culturally, Joseph would have lost any standing of respect in his first century Jewish culture. He would have perhaps, probably been put on probation in the synagogue or even been expelled from the synagogue for this behavior that he didn't even commit. But in order to obey God, he had to take the hit of his reputation and of his standing in community. Are you getting this? You got to respect this guy. Because one of the problems today with a whole lot of so-called Christians is they're more concerned with their reputation than they are with obedience to God. Now, we need to all just kind of put that in our pipe and smoke it a little bit, don't we? Because if you are more concerned with your reputation than doing what's right, you're going to never be able to walk the walk of faith. So here's what it cost him. It cost him his trust. He had to take a hit. It cost him his reputation. And thirdly, it cost him his own natural desires. Verse 25 says that after they got married, he didn't seal the marriage with Mary until after Jesus was born. In other words, they didn't have relationship as a husband and wife until after Jesus was born, which indicates that they did after Jesus was born, which Mary was not a perpetual virgin, okay? She did have sex with her husband. They had other children, as a matter of fact, after Jesus. But why did Joseph do this? Why did he not have sexual relationship with her until after Jesus was born? We don't know. We're not told anywhere in Scripture why. We're not told that God told him to do that. He just thought it was the right thing. For some reason, he thought it was the right thing. Now, Joseph was a red-blooded Jewish male. He had raging hormones. But what did he do? He denied himself. He just felt it was the right thing to do, so he just denied his natural desires. See, the real Christian life, folks, is a call to self-denial, is it not? We don't like that one, do we? Hey, give me my Mercedes, but I don't want to hear about this self-denial stuff. Well, the placebo says all you get is Mercedes, but I'll tell you, the real deal says there's going to be some denial. Jesus said it in Matthew 6:24. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, taking up your cross, folks, didn't mean wearing a cross around your neck as jewelry. The cross was an instrument of death. It would be like today wearing an electric chair or a hangman's noose around your neck. Nobody would do that. You see, Joseph had the real deal, but it cost him. Here is the cost, folks. There is real cost to following Christ. It's the real deal. Yeah, there are benefits, but there are side effects. It cost him his trust. It cost him his reputation. It cost him his desires. But here's the real question. Here's a big question now. Why was he willing to pay the price? Was he willing to do that?
There's not only a cost of Christmas in this passage, but there is a cause of Christmas as well. Just in the same way, like the medication example that we started with, there are side effects to every real medication that we take. And if you've ever done this before, when you've looked on the bottle, you've seen the side effects. Anyone remember like what comes right after the side effects on the label there? It says how to use. Write the directions, how to use this. In other words, you can have the real medication and you can be set up and know the side effects, but if you don't take the medication in the right way, it still doesn't do its job. There's a way in which this whole thing works, and there were some things that Joseph had to do in this passage that led into the events that ultimately result in the birth of Jesus. As James mentioned a moment ago, Joseph was betrothed to Mary. He finds out she's pregnant. He's obviously devastated by this. He knows the child is not his, and he knows how this whole thing works, and one of the options that James mentioned was just to send her away. And this is actually the option that Joseph chooses. He resolves to send her away quietly. He's an honorable man, so he's not going to make a big public spectacle about it. But he resolves to send her away quietly, and so he's in the process of doing that, and then an angel of the Lord blows him up on Facebook Messenger, okay? But I mean, seriously, I'm obviously throwing that in there, but here's why this illustration really works. Anyone have Facebook Messenger on your phone? Don't lie. I know every one of you do, except for a few of you. A few of you still have good hearts. You haven't been eaten alive by the Facebook monster yet. Have you ever been, at least you have text messaging, have you ever been in the middle of something? Maybe it's something at work, maybe a project, maybe you're doing something at the house, but it requires your attention, you're focused on it, and you have your phone, you know, over here on the countertop, and you hear it go off, bing! And all of a sudden, everything you were doing pulls you away to this phone. And even if you choose not to go to the phone, you're like, no, you know what, I said I'm not going to do that, I'm going to stick with my project. And so you walk over here and begin to do your project again, and you're going, I wonder who that was that just messaged me. I wonder who that was. I wonder. Then fine, just go over and look at it, and you pick it up, right? It draws your attention away. And we read in verse 20 that the angel of the Lord comes to him, and he says, behold. It's a Greek word, idu, and it means to look at intently or to introduce a new focus or idea. In other words, it's a focus changer. Joseph had his attention over here. He's thinking about whatever it is that he's going to do regarding Mary, and then, bing, behold, right? He goes over here, and now his attention is over here. He needed a proper focus. That's the first thing that we see here. He needed a proper focus. But the question becomes, of course, on what? What did he need a proper focus on? And the text tells us he needed his focus redirected to a promise fulfilled. If we keep reading, read with me starting in verse 20. It says, when he had considered this, behold, bing, right? An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Whoa. You mean to tell me that unbelievable, just crazy story that Mary threw out there and thought I would believe was real? The Holy Spirit's actually the father of this child. What does this even mean, right? This is amazing stuff. But it's a promise fulfilled. So how is this, what promise is this fulfilling? Let's keep reading. Verse 22. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, there's that word again, Facebook, man, all over the Bible. The virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Okay, now, we're going to stop for a moment. Everyone, take your hands, okay, and put them right here. And we're going to take our theologian hats, and we're going to put them on.
Oh, wow.
And y'all are like, okay, never mind. We're all theologians in here. We all are trying to understand what God is saying here. And the reality is, this passage, this birth account, there's some really deep stuff in this. There's some really deep stuff, and we're going to dig deep here, and I want you to stay with me because it's absolutely going to apply to every one of us in this room. There are two rules we need to know when we come to a passage like this to interpret what's going on. The first rule is this: know the authors. Know the authors. And notice that I said authors plural. Okay, and what I mean by that is that anytime you're reading the scripture, no matter what book of the Bible you're reading, what passage, whether it's Old or New Testament, it doesn't matter. When you're reading the scripture, you need to be aware that there are always two authors to every word that you read. There is the author that the book or work that you are reading is ascribed to. So in our case this morning, we're reading Matthew, right? The Gospel according to Matthew. He's the author number one. But who's the second author? Holy Spirit. Right? That's what the text or the Bible says, is that all scripture is breathed out by God. So we have to recognize when we read the scriptures that while there were human prophets, writers of this work, that God breathed through them as they wrote. And sometimes they didn't even understand what it was they were writing. That's what 1 Peter 1 says, that they wrote these things not really knowing fully, but trusting that these things would come to pass. We need to know the authors. Number two, we got to catch the connection. Okay, so when we read a passage and you read something that says all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord or a prophet or whatever, we need to understand that what this is saying to us is that this is a connection to something that has already been written in the Old Testament. Okay? Know the authors, catch the connection. Now, the connection for us this morning is Isaiah chapter 7. And if you want to flip back in your Bibles, you're more than welcome to do that and follow along. You don't have to. I'm going to summarize what's going on, and we'll just sort of break this thing down. In Isaiah chapter 7, there is a man who is king of Judah by the name of Ahaz. And Ahaz is about to make a tremendous military mistake. He's in a time of upheaval. There's tension. There's war on the brink of the horizon. There are two neighboring kingdoms, Syria and then Ephraim, which is actually another name for Israel. Remember, Judah and Israel have two kings at this time. And the two kings of Syria and Israel, Rezin and Pekah, are about to attack Judah because he hasn't joined an alliance with them. And so what Ahaz's plan is he's going to go to these other guys that are even worse than both Rezin and Pekah and make an alliance with them, and then he'll be able to defeat both these two neighboring cities. What he doesn't know is he's actually just opening a door for these really bad people to come in and wipe them all out. So it's a really bad military mistake. And so Isaiah comes to him, the prophet comes to him, and he says, look, Ahaz, you don't need to trust in military strategy. You need to trust in the Lord. The Lord will be your victory. Don't trust in the military over here. Trust in God. Ask for a sign from him, and he'll give you one. And Ahaz foolishly, he says no. And then we get this in verse 14. This is what Isaiah says to him. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, bing, right? A virgin will be, that was a lot funnier, I thought, than you guys are. Now, I can't tell if it's just early or.
They're a tough crowd.
Let's see. They are, man. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Aha! There it is, right? There's Jesus. There it is in the Old Testament. Except for read verse 15. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Now wait a minute. Before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. That sounds an awful lot like the two kings that he's about to go to war with, Pekah and Rezin, right? And historically, actually, those two kingdoms and those lands that he dreads, they fall within just a couple of years. And Jesus isn't born until 800 years after this. So this can't be about Jesus, can it? We get to Isaiah 8, and this is where it gets even more complicated. Isaiah's wife bears a child, and the child is called a sign given by God. And then those two kingdoms fall. God is with us in this military exhibition, just like chapter 7 said. It seems like it's fulfilled in chapter 8. Are you nervous yet? Stay with me, okay? Stay with me. Because you're probably thinking right now, well, wait a second. Well, how, if that was fulfilled in Isaiah 8, how was there a virgin birth in the Old Testament and we've never talked about this? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's talk about that. There is a virgin birth in this passage, but not the kind of virgin birth that you think it's talking about. The Hebrew word here for virgin is the word Alma, and it doesn't actually mean an actual virgin. It means mostly just a young, marriageable woman who's never given birth to a child before. So it doesn't necessarily mean she's an actual virgin. In fact, most of the time it's used in the Old Testament, it doesn't mean that. In fact, all the time it doesn't mean that. It's just a young woman who looks young but is of marriageable age and has never given birth. Okay, well, that fits the description for Isaiah's wife pretty well. When we read Isaiah, we could call her an Alma, a virgin. But then what about Mary? I mean, you're probably thinking now, well, wait a minute, we've made a big deal about how Mary was an actual virgin, and now you're saying that the word virgin doesn't mean an actual virgin. What's going on?
I'm confused.
But that's not what I said. What I said was the Hebrew word for virgin doesn't mean an actual virgin, but the New Testament wasn't written in Hebrew, was it? It was written in Greek. In fact, Matthew, when he quotes this passage, he's quoting a Greek translation of the Old Testament that we call the Septuagint. And both the Septuagint and Matthew chapter 1 use the Greek word parthenos for virgin. And anyone want to take a guess at what that one means? An actual virgin. Okay, so wait a minute. Okay, so are you saying then that there are two fulfillments then of this prophecy? Yes. Yep. There are two authors, aren't there? There are two authors. There are two fulfillments. There's a historical fulfillment of this passage in Isaiah chapter 8. A child is born. God is with us. Emmanuel, military victory. Hooray! But then there's an eternal fulfillment in Matthew chapter 1. And this time, the child born is not just born of a young, marriageable age woman. It's born of an actual virgin. And this child is not just going to be a sign for military victory over geographical enemies. This child is going to be God with us in the flesh, wrapped up in human flesh. And the victory that we find in this child is not one of political value, but of spiritual value, where the chains of sin are broken forever. There are two fulfillments in this passage. And if you're not totally convinced yet, look at the word fulfill in Matthew chapter 1. It's a word that doesn't mean what you think it means. It actually means to fill completely. To fill completely. In other words, it means that something is already partially filled, and to fulfill it means that now it is totally filled. It's like pouring a glass of water halfway. That's Isaiah chapter 8. It's partially filled. But Matthew 1 comes, God says, no. I'm not done with this promise yet. Let me fill that whole glass. Matthew 1, it's totally fulfilled. Are you catching that? Now, listen. How does this apply? What do we do with this? This is a lot of good information, but what do we do with this? I want you to notice, what is Joseph's focus brought to in this passage? It's brought to the Word of God. The angel doesn't just come and give a message. He comes and he quotes the Old Testament. It's like Joseph is sitting here, and he's got his focus on this one thing, and the angel gets his focus. He says, hey, look over here at this verse in the Bible. You're going to want to see this. It means something to you. And here's where I'm going with this. In my life, I have figured out over the now 11 years of being a Christian that Christian life is hard. There are challenges in the Christian life. There are struggles. And Joseph struggled here. He knew the cost. He knew the side effects. And so when we get into this and I start struggling and I start feeling the side effects of the faith, and as they start to come on, I'm a solutions guy. I don't really like to talk too much about the problems. I just want to get to the solution. How do we fix this thing so I can move on? It's kind of how I've been my whole life. I've been through struggles with my family and just a lot of different things. And I've just learned, like, I don't really want to deal with that. I don't want to dwell with that. I just want to fix it and let's get going. This is what I do in my spiritual life as well. And so when that spiritual warfare begins, I begin to make plans. I got to fix this thing. What's the solution here? What's the solution here? And I just imagine every time that happens, and every time that happens for you as well, that Joseph is there at the manger and he is crying out to us, "Hey, look over here at this verse in the Bible. You're going to want to see this. It matters. God's a promise keeper." Let me ask you, when you struggle in your life, do you turn to the Word of God? Do you turn to the Word of God when it gets difficult? It's a good question. So there's a cost. Joseph had to trust. He had to count his losses. He had to deny his desires. And there was a cause. He had to get his focus properly fixed on a promise fulfilled. But finally, and this is how we're going to close, there is the crux of Christmas. Just like on a medicine bottle, we have the side effects and we have the how to use. You'll notice on the front there, the label, there's always that one active ingredient that sets it apart from everything else, isn't it? That's the crux of Christmas. Read verse 24. Joseph awoke from his sleep. By the way, this is just apparently a dream. What a crazy dream that was, right? Yeah. And did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took Mary as his wife, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. See, at the end of the day, it all comes down to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. We can talk about the cost. The costs are real. Joseph felt the cost. We feel the cost. There's no doubt about that. And we can talk about the cause. We need to fix our focus properly on the Word of God to see that God fulfills His promises always. But at the end of the day, when it comes down to it, it's all about the crux. And if you take that active ingredient away, all you have is a placebo. It's like Coca-Cola. Do you know the story of Coca-Cola? Quickly, when it first came out in the early 1900s, it was actually released as a medication. It wasn't meant for recreational use. It combined cola nuts, which have natural caffeine in them, and coca plant, which is actually a derivative of where we get cocaine. At the time, it was used medicinally. Of course, it's not used that way anymore, but at the time it was used medicinally, and of course then they pulled that ingredient out and it became Coca-Cola Classic, the drink that everyone knows and loves, except for in Texas because we like Dr. Pepper.
Yeah, man. That's right.
But let me just share with you a fear that James and I have, that some of you have a faith that looks more like a can of soda than a medication for sin. That it tastes good, it goes down easy, and it's real popular. Everyone loves it. Mm-hmm. And it's cheap. You don't have to pay that much for it. And our encouragement, or our challenge really to you this morning is, you need to get the real deal. You need to stop doing the easy stuff, the placebo, and get the medication that actually fixes the problem. And you take that, if your view of Christianity is that I pay the cost and I focus on the cause so I can get fill in the blank, and that fill in the blank isn't Jesus, then that ain't the real deal. Jesus isn't the means to the end, Jesus is the end. He's the crux. He's the whole point. He's the active ingredient. Are you taking the real deal? Some of you are. Some of you are taking the real deal. And I want to encourage you, as you're feeling the side effects probably right now in your life, to press on. I want to encourage you with Galatians 6:9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap. Therefore, do not grow weary. Look, I know it's hard, but press forward. Let me end with a truth. If you pay the cost of Christmas and you focus on the cause of Christmas, you'll reap the crux of Christmas. Mm-hmm. You pay the cost, you focus on the cause, then in the end, what you get is Jesus. Joseph got Jesus, we get Jesus. Do you have Jesus? Have you taken the real medication, or have you taken the placebo? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for the challenge of Joseph. We all need our attention, our focus properly fixed on you and what your promises are and how you've kept them. We need to know that, God, because we know that if we have Jesus, then there are going to be side effects here. We know the blessing. We know the promises, and we're thankful for those things. And we also know that there are challenges. There's a cost that we have to pay. And God, having our attention fixed on who you are makes going through those side effects so much easier. So Lord, fix our eyes upon you this morning. And I pray for those who have just been duped into a placebo. And they haven't really felt the side effects, which means they probably haven't experienced the benefits. God, I pray that this morning they would put down the placebo and take up the real deal. And for those who have, God, who are struggling right now, Lord, I pray your protection and your peace over their life and their family, and encourage them to keep moving by your Spirit. Lord, how we love you and we thank you. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Amen. We almost did it.
We almost did it.
A couple of quick announcements. This